So what we want to talk about this morning is pick back up in 1 Peter, where Peter's been dealing with the realities of living in a fallen world as a Christian. The difficulties that come into our lives when we deal with people who have differing values, and the tension that we have to live in as believers in a world that holds different values, in a world that sometimes is hostile to what we believe. So how do we live in that type of place? How do we find any type of joy during a life like that? It's difficult. But I'm thankful that God's word is not this kind of cheery, fake, everything's going to be okay, everything is awesome, Lego movie sort of thing. It's not like that. It deals with the realities of life. And we should be thankful for that. So as we come to God's word this morning, let's put ourselves under his word and let him teach us. Let's go before him in prayer now. Father, we're grateful to be gathered together as your people. Father, thank you for Peter's words that remind us that at one point we were not your people. But now in Christ we are your people, and we thank you for that, Lord. You've brought us into a new family. And Father, as we come before you this morning and as we come to your word, Father, we confess that we are prone to boast about certain things within ourselves. Maybe it's our wealth, maybe it's the giftings that we have, maybe it's our looks, whatever it is, Father, we have this tendency towards boasting. Maybe it's our intellect. But Father, we're reminded of the words of the prophet Jeremiah, that the one who boasts should boast that he understands and knows the Lord. Father, that only happens when we see who you really are as our creator, and we're reminded who we are as your creation, that you love us and you've made us in your image and likeness for your glory. But Father, our sin has separated us from you. And so Father, we would confess our sin this morning. We would confess our weaknesses, and we would rely fully on you to teach us, to show us who we are, to give us an identity that's stable, that's not constantly in flux and change based on what the prevailing ideas are in the culture or in our school or in our home. We want something stable, Lord, and we thank you that your word is that. It gives us a firm foundation. So, Father, as we come to your word this morning, would you teach us by the power of your Spirit? Would you encourage us? We just ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me get you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll read a few verses in chapter 3 in order to set our context, but our primary text is going to be verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4. So what I want to do is read, we'll begin in verse 18 of chapter 3 so that you get kind of a context here. Because where Peter is going to go this morning, where we're going to see him go in chapter 4, is connected to what he's doing at the end of chapter 3. So let's read verses 18 through 22 of chapter 3 and then 1 through 6 of chapter 4, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. This is God's word. You know, when you come to passages like that and you realize you have to read them out loud, a special set of things start going through your mind. And what you're reminded of is that the reason why we teach through books of the Bible verse by verse is because it forces us to deal with difficult subjects. It forces us to deal with difficult subjects. We could just skip over some of those verses and not talk about them, but we would be foolish to do that because we would be reversing the order. We would be taking God's word and putting it down here beneath us rather than placing ourselves underneath it. And it should remind those of us who maybe have a view of Scripture that it might be quaint or it's for a more antiquated time, that it's actually always very timely because God's word is timeless. So when you see things like this and you can bring to mind things you've seen on TV recently or seen in movies recently or heard spoken about in the surrounding culture, and you realize that this was written over 2,000 years ago, it should remind you that there is something real and true behind this. That the God who inspired the writing of this rules and reigns over the universe, sees the end from the beginning, and there's nothing that we can come up with that his word doesn't anticipate. So I want you to start with that mindset as we come to this passage. So let's be reminded of our context. In verses 18 through 22, what Peter has been doing is been dealing with the idea of suffering in the life of Christians. And he's saying that it's a possibility that as a Christian in life, you will suffer unjustly. You didn't do anything to deserve it. It's simply happening to you because you claim the name of Jesus. Now, for us, because most of us have been raised in the southern United States, this has not been a common experience for us, probably. And thank the Lord for that. But for many of our brothers and sisters, this is a common thing. They don't live in a culture that's been at least influenced by Christian values. You go to other parts of the world, and this is a much more common experience. And I think you could argue by things you see and changes within the culture that we're moving away from what was our Christian base. And people are starting to push back against biblical ideals. Things about how we're to live, choices we're supposed to make, what do we do with our bodies. People push back against that now, even down here in the South. So this word is, God's word is timely for us as we see it. And what Peter has been doing is he's been helping these Christians reckon through this, to wrestle with the idea of what does it mean to live in a fallen world as God's people? What does it mean to deal with the realities of suffering in their life, and in particular, suffering for being a Christian? Now, when you see him talk about suffering, we can absolutely be encouraged by these verses when we deal with physical pain or difficulties in life. But what he's talking about here is suffering for the name of Jesus. Being a Christian and being mocked or derided in some ways, maybe losing your job, maybe being removed from your family. He's dealing with real difficult issues in the lives of these people. And what he's done, particularly in verses 18 through 22, is he's taken the focus off of their circumstances and put it on Jesus, their resurrected Savior. Because when our focus is on our circumstances continually, there is opportunity for discouragement. So he puts the focus on Jesus, their risen Savior, who was vindicated through his resurrection. He was who he said he was. He was the one that God had promised. God come into the world, taking on flesh. And in his resurrection, that is shown clearly. But Peter takes a second to talk about how after Jesus died on the cross, he went to a specific place where there were demons confined who would not have seen the resurrection, and Jesus went there to show them that he won. That it was that significant to God that he vindicate his name before all of creation. Now, think about how encouraging that would have been for Christians who are feeling persecuted, who are feeling like they're on the wrong side of history. They're sensing this. The surrounding culture is hostile towards them. And so Peter takes their focus off of their circumstances and puts it on Jesus. Now, he's going to transition back, though, to deal with the realities of their circumstances. He doesn't just give them this idea of just keep your eyes on Jesus. That's true, and he has said that, but he's also going to deal with the difficulties and the realities of their suffering. That's why God's word is always so, it hits us where we need it. In those times where we're discouraged and we're looking at ourselves, it puts our focus on Christ. When we're needing to figure out, how do I now live in this? How do I practically live out life in a place like this, he's going to give us some principles to do that as well. So as we begin chapter 4, what he does is he goes back and he points them towards the reality of Christ suffering in the flesh. Okay? He's talked about Jesus being risen and vindicated, but he's helping them go back now and think through, okay, as you're suffering, the difficulty you're going through, recall that Jesus experienced real physical difficulties as well. Recall that he suffered in the flesh. Recall some of the things that happened to Jesus. After he read from the scrolls of Isaiah in Nazareth and proclaimed certain things about himself there, they took him and they were going to take him to the edge of a cliff and kill him. His life was threatened on numerous occasions. He was lied about. You recall one of the things that he talks about with the Pharisees. He says, you said of John, you know, that he has a demon. And you say the Son of Man, he was a liar, or he's a drunkard and a glutton. John comes not eating and drinking, the Son of Man does. He was lied about. Then you also see that he's eventually betrayed by someone close to him. He's betrayed. And then he's unjustly condemned with people bringing false witnesses before him, and he's murdered. He suffered in the flesh. And so what Peter's doing is he's pointing these Christians back to that reality, and he's telling them that what we need to do, what these Christians need to do, is arm or equip themselves with the same mindset that Jesus had. And to see that, I want to go back and just read you a couple of verses from 1 Peter 2. Remember, Peter's already kind of tread this ground. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 23. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. What is the mindset that a believer facing suffering is to have? The same mindset that Jesus had, of entrusting him or herself to God. That God is in control, that nothing that's happening here is outside of his control or will, and that he will be with me through that. And the wonderful thing is that Jesus has given us his very life. This is not on you to gin up your own kind of effort to do this. No, no. This has been gifted to you. When you put your trust in Christ to have your sin forgiven, he gave to you his spirit. He gave to you his very life. So we have the ability to do this, to be reminded, Jesus suffered and he did not return evil for evil. We can have that mindset. So Peter's encouraging them that for us, we are to entrust ourselves. But this happens once we've been equipped. The term that he uses there, arm yourself, equip yourself with this. It's that you know this. That you are going to God's Word, that you're gathering with his people for teaching and for fellowship and encouragement, so that when we face these things, we're equipped. The picture there is of a soldier putting on armor. A soldier doesn't go off into battle with no armor, with nothing protecting them. Or if they do, they would be incredibly foolish to do that. So he's using this imagery for us to get this in our mind. Now, when we face suffering, he's given us some principles to think about in terms of suffering. And I want to just suggest two things to us as we think through some questions to ask when we face suffering or persecution in some way. The first thing is this, to ask the question, why am I suffering? Why am I suffering? Because Peter's already said that just because you're suffering, that's not a guarantee that you're suffering for righteousness. You could be suffering because you've done something wrong. You can't do something wrong in your job or in a personal relationship or at school or things like that, and then when you're corrected, say, well, they're just doing that because I'm a Christian. You can't do that. So why are we suffering is always an important question to ask. Why is this happening? Now, if we do find ourselves actually suffering for our faith, this is an important thing because in his train of thought here, it shows us something. Okay? And he's dealing primarily with suffering that is going to be verbal. You'll see this as the passage unfolds. He's dealing with this idea of kind of a verbal persecution for being a Christian. And let me just take a second and do little parentheses here. I've seen a lot of blog posts recently, a lot of things written reminding Christians that, oh, you think this is suffering here. You're not really suffering. Okay? Granted. What some of our brothers and sisters in Syria are dealing with pales in comparison to some of the things that we deal with here. However, when you look into the culture, when you look at your Facebook or your Twitter feed and things like that, when you read the news, when you see things, and you realize that there is this wave of change that happens in terms of what people see as good and right and what is to be celebrated, and you realize, man, they're celebrating some things that God very clearly says are not to be celebrated. And you feel that sense of, you can't even explain it even. That's not the exact same thing as what happens to some of our brothers and sisters in like the Muslim world and places like that. But it's absolutely an element of persecution. It is. So when you see that blog post where the hipster writes about how, you know, you shouldn't feel persecuted and things like that, take it with a grain of salt. I agree, okay? We don't need to sit here with a martyr complex, but you're not wrong to feel like you're becoming the stranger in a strange land. That is, in fact, happening. And to deny it, like some of our brothers and sisters in the church are doing, is to remove the idea that we're an exiled people. Or it's to slowly undermine that idea that we're an exiled people. And that we need to find ways to compromise and things like that so that we're more at home here. Which flies in the face of what Peter is saying in this book. So when we look at this, when we see this, and when we're dealing with these aspects of verbal persecution, when we feel that tension, let it be a reminder, this isn't your home. This isn't your home. And it's okay to feel that tension. And it's okay even for some of you who are older. You feel, I think, more of a sense of loss, maybe, than some of us who are younger. It's okay. It's okay to feel that. It is. It's not okay to be ruined by that. It's not okay to be paralyzed by that. So when we experience suffering, why are we experiencing it? If it is legitimately because we're believers, then we need to look for the second thing here. Second question. What is the purpose of my suffering? What's the purpose of my suffering? That's an important question to ask. What is happening in this suffering? Because it tells you something about your view of God. Does He have a purpose in my suffering? Do I really believe that He's sovereign over these things? And that though they're occurring, I can trust Him even in the midst of this difficulty? See, the good news here is that God doesn't waste our suffering. He actually redeems our suffering. He takes something intended for evil and uses it for good. Just like within the story of Joseph in Genesis. Something intended for evil is taken and used for good. Only God can do that. And He does it by, I think, first reminding us that this world isn't our home. Just that little reminder, this world is not our home. The second thing He does here, and one of the things that I think Peter has in mind, He uses our suffering to purify and refine us. To purify and refine us. That second part of verse 1. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Okay, what that doesn't mean is that when you suffer, you stop sinning. It's not what he's saying there. What he's saying is that when you find yourself in that position of suffering, of feeling tension with the surrounding culture, it's indicative of something. It says something about who you are and what's going on in your life. It says that there are some changes that have happened in you. There are some values that you have now that maybe you didn't before. And that part of this suffering is a result of that. That you've, in a sense, maybe ceased supporting certain sinful things or partaking in certain activities that were dishonoring to God. That's what's really in view, you'll see, as the passage unfolds. So when we experience that element of persecution and tension with the surrounding culture, it's a reminder that God's been doing something to change you. He's been at work in you. And you should give Him thanks and glory that you're not just falling in with everything that's going on. and with the direction that everybody else is going and heading. It should be a good reminder. The other thing he does is he uses this when we experience, in particular, kind of a verbal mockery. What it does is it drives us away from certain activities and gatherings where those things are taking place. You saw the list that we read there in verse 3. When you're not participating in things, specifically sinful, idolatrous things like the list that he gives here, people want to know why. And if you tell them that it's because you're a Christian, sometimes that's going to result in them responding to you and saying some things to you and about you that are going to make you think, you know, maybe I'm not going to go there next time or be around those people next time. See, suffering, there's this refining aspect of it. That's what Peter, he started the letter up in chapter 1, talking about the refining element of suffering, how God uses it to purify us, to force us more and more to look to Christ rather than to ourselves. And he uses suffering for that. There's a purpose behind it. Now, Peter transitions here, and he's going to deal with these specific things that these Christians are no longer participating in. And he starts off with this funny, almost funny little statement. He says, look, the time is past and suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. He basically says this. He's like, look, you've spent enough time living your life for some of those uncontrollable passions, some of those out of control things. You've spent enough of your life doing that. There's no point in going back to them or joining back in with people who participate in them. And when you see this, what it should remind you of is that these people lived in a rough time. They lived in a rough time. Do you remember a few months ago, those of you who were here, when I read you from that history book about just the general morality of the pagan world? And I did that to encourage you that, like, you may think the world's falling apart, but there's nothing new under the sun. When you read these things, I mean, some of you probably had maybe college come to mind, or certain things in high school or things like that came to mind as you read this list of things. There's nothing new under the sun. And so Peter's dealing with real life here. He says the time is past for taking part in those things. He's writing to people who live in a pagan context, very, very pagan context, where these things were very common. And in fact, they were connected in many cases with worship of the Greek and Roman gods. They were folded into those worship festivals, and they were very, very public, a lot of these things. We tend to think of a lot of things being maybe hidden and off to the side or in shady parts of town. And then maybe occasionally you see highlights from a parade or something and you're horrified by the debauchery. That was more common for these Christians. So for us, we don't need to like get out our fainting couch when we see something that's difficult to look at and say, woe is us. These people lived this in a way more public way than we usually have to do. You can turn your TV off. Things happened on their street. So we need to see that this is dealing with some difficult things. Some difficult things. Within this pagan context, what I want you to consider is that many of these believers came out of this background. This is why this book, I think, you have to see it as a mixture. He's writing to a mixed audience, both Jews and Gentiles. These things would not have been associated with groups of Jews. So he's writing to Christians who were pagans, who have come to faith in Jesus. They've come out of those things, and now they're experiencing the difficulty of maybe having friends, relatives, former acquaintances, who still participate in those things. And the tension that comes there if you maintain those relationships. Maybe even the mockery that people heap upon you because you used to do that stuff. Oh, you're better than me now, huh? You think, oh, you're cool, you're better than me now, right? You don't do these things, right? I'm just curious. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, but probably some of you either became Christians maybe a little bit later on in high school or college, or maybe you started walking with the Lord in a closer way at that point, and it ceased you doing some certain things. And there were maybe groups of people that all of a sudden thought, oh, you're better than me now because you don't do that. And you're like, that's not what I'm saying at all. And there's just this tension that's there. And sadly, in a lot of cases, the relationships break apart. It's very difficult because what you were unified by was these things that you went and did, and now you're saying, I can't really go do those things anymore. I want to honor the Lord with my choices. I want to honor the Lord with my body. So I'm not going to be doing those things anymore. And so it breaks. You'll see why here. He goes through this list of things. And you could kind of sum them up really with maybe three things. This is what we call a vice list. You see this in various places in the New Testament. Really, it could be summed up with three things: uncontrolled living, overindulgent feasting, and sexual immorality. That's really kind of how you would sum up this list of things that are on here. What I want you to consider about those things is they tend to be this kind of societal outworking of sin. They manifest in our lives in individual ways, but when you get a group of sinners together, they sin in groups, as individuals, but as groups. So there's this collective aspect to these sins. I want you to see that. It's this collective thing that's here. And what's very interesting is the last thing he mentions in this list is idolatry. Idolatry. If you look in Colossians, don't turn there, but in Colossians, when Paul gives one of these vice lists, he goes through this list of things, and then he just says, which is idolatry? These things are aspects of idolatry. We think of idolatry as, I put the thing there, and I bow down before the thing, and I'm worshiping my idol. That's not the only thing that idolatry can be. That's not the only way idolatry can be manifested. When you see these things, they are aspects of idolatry. For these people, they were because they were involved in the worship of the gods, many of these things. Feasting, drunkenness, sexual immorality, they're all a part of those worshipful gatherings in honor of certain gods. But what I want you to consider is that when people still do these things, because people still do these things, in case you were wondering, They're still worshiping. They're committing pagan worship. It's no different. Just because there's not a statue of Artemis or Dionysus, they're still worshiping. Because what idolatry does, it doesn't really matter what the idol is or how you couch it. What idolatry does is it takes the focus off the Creator and puts it on something created. Something created. And what tends to happen is that the highest form of creation is the human body. We are made in God's image and likeness. And so we're going to tend towards worshiping the height of creation. And the ways that we do that are the indulging of the senses. How do you worship the human body? You indulge the senses. And in particular, food, drink, sex. Those things are a part of how people indulge the senses. And so in pagan religion, those things play a very significant role. They also play a very significant role in secular religion. Okay? When you look at the surrounding culture, some of the most ardent secularist people would have no issue with really any of these things. Do you see that? Do you see how Satan works? That like you can have this very intelligent, educated person, and they can be about doing the exact same things as the kind of uneducated pagan person. That should show you that there is a brokenness inside of us that knowledge in general and education can't fix. The educated guy may say, well, Dionysus was that was something just from the ancient world. We don't need to worship Dionysus. As they go and get really, really drunk. That's how you worshiped Dionysus. What I want you to see here is that idolatry, it raises the human body either to a place of worship or it denies the human body. That's the other thing that happens many times in certain aspects of pagan worship. You saw this with the Gnostics in the ancient world. You see it sometimes in elements of Buddhism now, that you deny the body. What's amazing to me is, and what's beautiful is that In Christianity, in true biblical relationship to God, what God says about who we are as His creation, He affirms the goodness of creation. You see in Scripture the affirmation of feasting. You see the affirmation of drinking to the glory of God. You see the affirmation of sex in its proper context. What you don't see is the affirmation of gluttony, the affirmation of drunkenness, and the affirmation of sexual immorality. See, Scripture holds the balance between these things. In our sin, we pull ourselves out of the balance towards one thing or the other, overindulgence or asceticism, pulling away completely. Scripture, only God's Word holds the balance for us. Only relating properly to Him in worship holds the balance in those things so that we enjoy the goodness of His creation, but we recognize that we are fallen and we tend towards the worship of things that aren't God. Only His Word can hold us in that place, in that good, healthy tension between those things. Idolatry does not do that. When you see people overindulge or you see people deny any aspect of our bodily, our embodiment, both of those are idolatry. They're just going in different directions. So I want you to see here that these people are worshiping. And if you want to do something interesting, if you turn on Christian radio, what are they writing about? They're writing about the one they worship, right? They're writing about the aspects of life as a worshiper of God. Go turn on Y101 or any of those other channels and listen to the content of the music. People write songs to whom and about what they worship. It's very interesting. When you listen to modern music, you see the things that are celebrated and praised. It's interesting when you look at those things. I want you to be aware that you live in a culture where people worship all the time, all the time. No matter what they say, they are worshipers. And what Peter's doing here is he's telling these Christians, don't go back into those things. Don't go back into those things that you've been delivered from. There's no need to do that. Don't fall back into those things. And he expects that persecution is going to arise when they don't. Look at verse 4. With respect to this, these things, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The word surprise there, it's great. I mean, the picture is that you've got this group of people and they begin to do these things or whatever, and somebody's like, yeah, I'm not going to do that. The picture of surprise, it's almost the Greek word there, it's more like astonished, like shocked and awed that you would not do these things that they're doing. And then he uses this term flood of debauchery. He's being like using really elaborate language. What he would have you do maybe is call to mind like the craziest party that you can imagine. I mean, the craziest party that you can imagine that's got all these things going on, and there's a guy like standing at the door with the door open and all that craziness is happening in there. And it's the most awful thing you can imagine. No sane human being would ever want to go in there. And they're like, come on in. And you're like, I'm good. I'm really all right. And they're just stunned that you don't want to come in there and participate. That's what he wants you to call to mind here, that these people are stunned when you do not want to participate with them and they malign you. The Greek word there is actually the word we use for blaspheme. They blaspheme. And he could be saying that they speak ill to you or to me, but within that I think is the idea that they also mock God. They blaspheme God. Oh, so you're not doing this because of Jesus. Oh, okay. So there's this mockery element of both God and His people that Peter's anticipating here. And that stunned disbelief that why won't you join in with this is because idolaters never want to be left alone. That's the lie in the culture that you see. Just leave us alone. Just let us have our thing. Let us do our thing over here. Let us do our thing over here and we'll leave well enough alone. That never happens. It never happens. You look at what it says in Romans 1:32. Don't turn there. But in Romans 1, what you see when you get to the very end of this is he traces what happens with our idolatry. You get to the end in Romans 1:32, and it says this. It says, not only do they do these things, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Idolaters do not want to simply be left alone. They want your participation or your support. If you're not going to participate, they at least want your support. Because for you to say, this is wrong, what you are saying is that there is a truth, capital T. There is something that is always right. There are things that are always wrong. God is the one who sets that standard, and he says that if I am to honor him, I cannot do this. And I cannot lend my support to this. That's the big compromise right now. That's fine if you don't want to do it. You have to support it, though. You have to support it. What do you mean you're not going to support it? This is not new. This isn't new, the things that we're dealing with. It's very common. It's always been common to mankind. Now, you wonder, and maybe, well, what is the content of this maligning or blaspheming? Well, you're lucky. You have an ex-history teacher up here, and so I went and read some history. Let me give you two ways that Christians were maligned. Kevin, can you put some pictures up here for me? Because pictures are fun. That's Nero. Okay, you've heard of Nero, the Emperor Nero, mid-first century AD. Nero, in the middle of his reign, there was a major fire in Rome that burned several poor areas of Rome. They still don't know what exactly caused it. It's possible that Nero had it set, but we don't know for sure in terms of history. But Nero used that as an opportunity, or he used this kind of general uneasiness or dislike of Christians within Rome. He used the fire of Rome as an opportunity. And he blamed the fire of Rome on Christians, and it led to a very severe persecution in Rome and in some of the places in and around the city of Rome. What's very interesting, we learn about this from a guy named Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, and he wrote a book called The Annals, and it describes the lives of the first few Caesars, and he tells us about this. Tacitus says this about Nero and his treatment of Christians. It says, mockery of every sort was added to their death. This is when they were killing these Christians. They didn't just kill them, they mocked them as they died. He said, they were covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs, and they perished. Or they were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt, to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Nero offered his gardens for this spectacle, as exhibiting a show in the circus. Now Tacitus, when he writes about this, he actually says, Nero knew the Christians didn't do this, he just took this opportunity. What's very interesting is Tacitus doesn't say that these Christians deserve to die because they did something wrong. He uses this phrase. This is Tacitus's phrase. He says, they were killed for their, and I'm quoting, hatred against mankind. They were considered to be haters of mankind. I'm not kidding you. A Roman historian used that phrase in the first century AD. And if you read anything on the internet, you've probably seen that term hater before. Okay? It's not new for God's people to be considered haters of mankind because they refuse to participate in wildly uncontrolled idolatry. The people said, what do you mean you're not going to do that? You must hate the body if you say those things are wrong. And the Christian response was, no, I'm not saying that act necessarily is wrong. The context in which you're doing it makes it wrong. God has given parameters for his glory and our joy, so that we're not ruined by our idolatry. Second thing, give me the next picture, Kevin. This is a guy named Pliny the Younger. He was the governor of a place called Bithynia. You ever heard that term before? If you go look in the first couple of verses of this book, you'll see that Peter is writing to Christians in Bithynia. So, this guy ruled in the early 2nd century, so maybe 111 to 113. There's a letter that he wrote to the Emperor Trajan. Trajan was the emperor. He was a governor. And he wrote to Trajan saying, I've got all these Christians and I don't really know what to do with them. So this guy, Pliny the Younger, is writing about Christians, people who have become believers in the place where Peter is writing. The Christians that Pliny is going to deal with read this letter. And what happens is Pliny writes to Trajan and he says, here's our problem. These Christians aren't buying animals for the sacrifices to the gods. They're not participating in the festivals that we have, and it's damaging the economy. What should I do? Here's what I'm thinking about doing. I think I'm going to round all these Christians up, and I'm going to tell them that it's fine if they worship Jesus, but they also need to participate in the sacrifices and festivals, and if they don't, I'm going to have them killed. That was policy for many, many centuries, or many, not centuries, many decades after this. Basically, what he said was, these Christians, they were considered intolerant because they would not worship the other gods. They were considered intolerant. What do you mean you have exclusive truth? What do you mean you worship Jesus only? It's fine if you just add him into the pantheon. That's fine. But these believers said, no, no, no. We cannot participate in this idolatrous worship. This thing, we're not going to call good what God calls evil. He determines the right side of history, and so we want to be on whatever side of history he's on. That's the side that we want to be on. And so I just want you to see that Christians have been referred to as intolerant haters for at least 2,000 years. Just throw that out there to you. So the next time you hear that, you can just remember that Solomon was right when he said that there was nothing new under the sun. Okay? Now, here's the thing that we don't want. We don't want to be unkind and unloving in our dealings with people that we have disagreements with. Peter's already covered that. We're to set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts, always ready to give a defense for the hope that we have. We don't be known for hope, not anger. Okay? Now, you can be kind and hopeful, and they will still tell you you are a hateful, intolerant person. And your response is to be kind and to be loving and to pray for those who would say those things. And the Lord uses that so much for his glory. All these things that you see here that Peter's dealing with, these Christians were wrestling with this. They're wrestling with the difficulty of this. And they knew that they were going to be judged before the Lord. They knew that they would stand before the Lord in judgment. And what Peter says to them here is, your enemies will too. Your enemies will also stand before the Lord. They can malign you and mock you and speak against God and blaspheme him, but they will stand before him and they will give an account. And then he transitions this. He brings the focus back to us. He mentions those who would set themselves up as our enemies, but he doesn't keep the focus there because he's not trying to raise an army to go change everything with force. He brings the focus back to us, and he closes talking about those who have gone before us. And he says this, it's for this reason, or for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. This is one of those things when you read it, if you don't think about it and unpack it a little bit, it can seem kind of like a weird statement. He's just saying this. He's saying the gospel was preached to some people who are currently dead now that were alive when they heard the gospel preached. And they became believers. And they've gone on before you. So when we see God's word, when we think about these things, we need to be reminded that we are not the first Christians to deal with this. We're not the first Christians who have had to bear up under some difficulty. There are currently believers in this world who are bearing up under more difficulty than us. We need to be reminded of their faithfulness. You want to do your heart some good? Go read Fox's Book of Martyrs. See how the early church responded in these specific times. See, at the time that Peter's writing this, you probably hadn't had the beginnings of the violent persecution yet, but it was coming. It was on the horizon. And he's trying to encourage these Christians. And he's saying, we will all be judged in the flesh. This is an important thing. You're going to die. Unless Jesus returns, you're going to die. I'm going to die. We will be judged in the flesh. Because the wages of sin is death. And your death, your physical death, will bring God glory. Whatever circumstances it occurs in, it will bring God glory because it will show that when he makes a promise, he keeps it. And he told our first parents that if they sinned and rebelled against him, the result would be their death. Our brothers and sisters that have gone before us, that have died, They've been judged in the flesh. Their death even has brought God glory. You don't have to die a martyr to bring God glory in your death. But it is interesting that that's the language that's used of Peter by John at the end of the Gospel of John. When he talks about that Jesus said this to Peter, showing by what kind of death he would glorify the Lord. Our death will glorify the Lord because it shows that he keeps his promises. But here's the thing, look at this. That's not the end. That's not the end for our brothers and sisters who have gone ahead of us. Though they were judged in the flesh the way people are, they may live in the Spirit the way God does. The work of Christ on our behalf. He suffered in the flesh in our place. He was judged in the flesh, in a sense, unjustly. Our sin that we committed, the punishment that we deserved for it, was put on Him who knew no sin. It's put on Him. He's in our place. Why does He do that? So that we might live spiritually. That's the connection between these two passages. The passage before talks about Jesus suffering in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. What you see here for us is that we will be judged in the flesh, but because of Christ, we will also be made alive in the Spirit. All of this comes back to our great God and Savior Jesus. It ties back in with Him. It points our hearts towards Him, raises our hearts up towards Him in worship. Because that is our focus. That is the only way that we will live hopeful lives in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution within the surrounding culture, people mocking, deriding. It's when our focus is not here, when we're reminded that this world is not our home, when we're reminded that all of us are going to stand and give an account before the Lord. Non-Christians for their sin, Christians for did we follow the Lord, did we honor Him? Was our work of quality and glory to Him? But it all comes back to Jesus and what He has done for us so that we're reminded of what's ahead. So let's just close two little things. What is Peter doing in this passage? First, Peter wants Christians to suffer well if and when they face difficulty or persecution in the surrounding culture. He wants them to suffer well. Being really angry or really depressed is not suffering well. Living joyous lives, even in the midst of difficulty. Praising the God who from His hand come both good and difficulty. That's to His glory. That's suffering well. Second thing, Peter wants Christians to be reminded that they will be vindicated when they stand before their Lord and Savior. Our vindication will not happen here. It won't happen here unless the Lord comes and gets us. And even then, if you look at Scripture, the surrounding culture isn't going to know what happened. They're not going to massively turn to Him in repentance and faith. Things are going to get massively worse. Our vindication is not here. Our vindication is tied up with our Lord and Savior. And He is in no rush or hurry to answer to mankind. Who might say, well, if God's really there, then I'm going to drop this. And if He's really there, He'll stop it. He's not going to trifle with that. He rules and reigns over the universe, and He has plans and purposes that will be accomplished. He will be fully vindicated. Go read Revelation 19. Every eye will see Him, and those who were rejecting Him will weep for seeing Him in fear. Seeing the God who made Him, who made them, that they've rebelled against. And we as Christians, we are to suffer now. We are to suffer well, and we will be vindicated when we stand before our Lord. And He says to us, well done, good and faithful servant. That's our hope. That's our focus. Let's go before Him in prayer, and then let's sing to Him. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You that Your word it's clear. It's understandable. And Father, we thank You that Your word speaks to us in our time. And it speaks to our hearts, Lord. Father, we confess that we do tend towards despair sometimes. We tend towards anger sometimes. Father, thank You for giving us Your Spirit. Thank You for completely forgiving our sin in the past. for doing away with the power of sin in our lives in the present. And Father, thank you for the glorious hope for the future that you will do away even with the presence of sin, and we will be with you for eternity. May we sing now as your people who worship you. And then, Father, would you just grant to us a time of fellowship and joy as we eat a meal to your glory? We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.